Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome to Glory Light Chapel. It is our midweek service prayer meeting, if you will. It is Wednesday, April 26, 2023 at 6 o'clock p.m. Central Daylight Time. We hope you are enjoying this new time. We are going an hour earlier, and so that it might make it a little easier for some of us to get to our meeting. And since you don't have to drive to the meeting, we don't need that extra hour. At least I hope that works out. So I hope it's working out for you tonight. Now you can participate in this meeting. If you have questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call, please leave a message and we will get back to you as soon as we can. That number again is 615-974-1182. Well, we've been studying the little book, Christ's Object Lessons, a beautiful little book on the parables of Jesus Christ, and we are about to, and we're beginning the chapter entitled Without a Wedding Garment. And so we have been in the wedding since 1844, and so let's find out what we need for this wedding garment so that we can attend the wedding. It begins on page 307. And it's based on Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14. So let's go ahead and begin. The parable of the wedding garment opens before us a lesson of the highest consequence. By the marriage is represented the union of humanity with divinity. The wedding garment represents the character which all must possess who shall be accounted fit guests for the wedding. In this parable, in that of the Great Supper, are illustrated the gospel invitation. Let me read that again. In this parable, as in that of the Great Supper, we are illustrated the gospel invitation, its rejection by the Jewish people, and the call of mercy to the Gentiles. But on the part of those who reject the invitation, this parable brings to view a deeper insult and a more dreadful punishment. The call to the feast is a king's invitation. It proceeds from one who is vested with the power to command. It confers high honor, yet the honor is unappreciated. The king's authority is despised. While the householder's invitation was regarded with indifference, the king's is met with insult and murder. They treated his servants with scorn, despitefully using them and slaying them. The householder, on seeing his invitation slighted, declared that none but the men who were bidden should taste of his supper. But for those who had done despot to the king, more than exclusion from his presence and his table is decreed. He sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. In both parables, the feast is provided with guests, but the second shows that there is a preparation to be made by all who attend the feast. Those who neglect this preparation are cast out. The king came in to see the guests, and saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, there are three calls. Our book doesn't number them, but I'm going to go ahead and number them so that we can get an idea where these are. The first call, it says, and we're on page 308, by the way, the second full paragraph. The first call is this. The call to the feast had been given by Christ's disciples. Our Lord had sent out the 12 and afterward the 70, proclaiming that the kingdom of God was at hand and calling upon men to repent and believe the gospel. But the call was not heeded. Those who were bidden to the feast did not come. The servants were sent out later to say, and this is call number 2. They said, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come into the marriage. This was the message borne to the Jewish nation after the crucifixion of Christ. That's the second call. The message borne to the Jewish nation after the crucifixion of Christ. But the nation that, the nation that claimed to be God's peculiar people rejected the gospel brought to them in the power of the Holy Spirit. Many did this in the most scornful manner. Others were so exasperated by the offer of salvation, the offer of pardon for rejecting the Lord of glory, that they turned upon the bearers of the message. There was a great persecution, Acts 8:1. Many both of men and women were thrust into prison, and some of the Lord's messengers, as Stephen and James, were put to death. Thus the Jewish people sealed their rejection of God's mercy. The result was foretold by Christ in the parable. The king sent forth his armies and destroyed these murderers and burned up their city. That sounds like a reference to AD 70 when the Romans burned up Jerusalem and tore down the temple. All right, backing up. The king sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. The judgment pronounced came upon the Jews in the destruction of Jerusalem and the scattering of the nation. And so it goes. The third call, this is number 3, the third call to the feast represents the giving of the gospel to the Gentiles. The king said, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. The king's servants who went out into the highways gathered together all as many as they found, both had bad and good. It was a mixed company. Some of them had no more real regard for the giver of the feast than had the ones who rejected the call. The first class bidden could not afford, they thought, to sacrifice any worldly advantage for the sake of attending the king's banquet. And of those who accepted the invitation, there were some who thought only of benefiting themselves. They came to share the provisions of the feast, but had no desire to honor the king. When the king came in to view the guests, the real character of all was revealed. For every guest at that feast, there had been provided a wedding garment. This garment was a gift from the king. By wearing it, the guests showed their respect for the giver of the feast. But one man was clothed in his common citizen dress. He had refused to make the preparation required by the king. The garment provided for him at great cost, he disdained to wear. Thus he insulted his lord. To the king's demand, How camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? He could answer nothing, but was self-condemned. And that's how anybody is lost, by the way. Jesus doesn't condemn you. He doesn't condemn me. He doesn't condemn anybody. But if we're going to be lost, it is because we condemn ourselves through unbelief of God's word. And that's found in John chapter 3. All right, backing up just a little, he had refused to make preparation required by the king. The garment provided for him at great cost, he disdained to wear. Thus he insulted his lord. To the king's demand, How camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? He could answer nothing. He was self-condemned. Then the king said, Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. Page 310. By the king's examination of the guests at the feast is represented a work of judgment. The guests at the gospel feast are those who profess to serve God, those whose names are written in the book of life. But not all who profess to be Christians are true disciples. Before the final reward is given, it must be decided who are fitted to share the inheritance of the righteous. This decision must be made prior to the second coming of Christ in the clouds of heaven. For when he comes, his reward is with him, to give every man according as his work shall be. Revelation 22:12. Before his coming, then, the character of every man's work will have been determined, and to every one of Christ's followers the reward will have been apportioned according to his deeds. It is while men are still dwelling upon the earth that the work of the investigative judgment takes place in the courts of heaven. By the way, the investigative judgment began in 1844 and is continuing today. So this is the investigative judgment. This is a judgment whereby God is looking to see if there is faith on earth. Those who profess to be his followers, he wants to know, he wants everybody to see, he wants it to be demonstrated what kind of character they have and whether they are true followers of Christ or not. Okay, so beginning at that paragraph, it says, it is while men are still dwelling upon the earth that the work of the investigative judgment takes place in the courts of heaven. The lives of all his professed followers pass in review before God. All are examined according to the records of the books of heaven, and according to his deeds, the destiny of each is forever fixed. Now, in 1844, Christ left the first apartment of the sanctuary, the holy place, and went into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. The Father preceded him, and then he followed, and so he's been there since 1844, and his work as a high priest in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary is to remove the sins of his people. And so that's what the investigative judgment is all about. It's the removing of the sins of his people, and those who are allowing him to do that will pass the judgment. So let me read that paragraph one more time. It is important. While the men are still dwelling upon the earth, that this is the work of the high priest in the most holy place, the lives of all his professed followers pass in review before God. All are examined according to the record of the books of heaven, and according to his deeds, the destiny of each is forever fixed. By the wedding garment in the parable is represented the pure, spotless character which Christ's true followers will possess. To the church it is given that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, Revelation 19:8. The pure linen, says the scripture, is the righteousness of saints, Ephesians 5:27. It is the righteousness of Christ, his own unblemished character, that through faith is imparted to all who believe them as their personal Savior. Now, I want you to know that she uses the word impart here. Impart is to convey substance, possession, if you will. There's another word called impute, which is to arrange title. So impute means to arrange title. You have ownership, but you don't have possession of it. It hasn't been imparted to you yet. To impart means to arrange substance, and so you can take possession. Everybody has Christ's righteousness imputed to them. That means that they have title to that righteousness. It has their name on it, and it belongs to them, and they can use it anytime they're ready to use it. To impart is not given to everyone. It is given only to those who believe. And so you can see that here in this sentence here. It is the righteousness of Christ, his own unblemished character, that through faith, that is believing God's word, is imparted to all who believe him as their personal Savior. So when we believe Jesus, then we receive his righteousness in our experience. All right, bottom of page 310. The white robe of innocence was worn by our first parents when they were placed by God in Holy Eden. They lived in perfect conformity to the will of God. All the strength of their affections was given to their heavenly Father. A beautiful, soft light, the light of God, enshrouded the holy pair. This robe of light was a symbol of their spiritual garments of heavenly innocence. Had they remained true to God, it would ever have continued to enshroud them. But when sin entered, they severed their connection with God, and the light that had encircled them departed. Notice that she calls this a beautiful, soft light. So this isn't going to be any hot blazing fire, but a beautiful soft light, and it enshrouded the holy pair. This robe of light, top of page 311, this robe of light was a symbol of their spiritual garments of heavenly innocence. Had they remained true to God, it would ever have continued to enshroud them. But when sin entered, they severed their connection with God, and the light that had encircled them departed. Naked and ashamed, they tried to supply the place of the heavenly garments by sewing together fig leaves for a covering. Now, this is described in Genesis chapter 3, so let's go ahead and turn there. Genesis chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 7. And I'm going to start with verse 6. And I want you to know that what they did here with sowing these fig leaves is the first instance of Old Covenant illustrated in the Bible. And it's right there in the first chapter, in the second, the first book and the third chapter. All right, beginning with verse 6. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit therefore and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And then in verse 7 it says, And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves apron. So why is this the Old Covenant? Because the Old Covenant tries to fix the problem ourselves. That's what the Old Covenant is all about. We see a problem, we try to fix it. The New Covenant is something completely different. The New Covenant is described in Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 to 33, and maybe that would be a good idea to go look at that too. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31. And we'll look at verses 31 to 33. So what we've just described with the fig leaf garments is the Old Covenant. And then we have the New Covenant described in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33. And it says here, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. By the way, that's the Old Covenant. That's where Israel said, All that you say, we will do. We will fix this problem. Okay, it's not according to that covenant, which my covenant they break, and they broke it within 2 weeks, although I was an husband or caretaker to them, saith the Lord. Verse 33, But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And this will come back to us later when we go get into the desire of ages. Okay, verse 33 again. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, which is the seat of the emotions, and will be their God. And all he asks is that they be my people. So back to Genesis 3. And it says in verse 7, they sewed fig leaves together and made garments for themselves. Okay, now we jump down to verse 21. There's a whole lot in between there, but we don't have time to get into that right now. But down to verse 21 it says, Unto Adam and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, a man is become as one of us, to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So the Lord took away those fig leaf garments which were going to dry up and blow away, and gave them coats of skins. Now the skins represent the death of an animal, and that animal represents Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God. And the death of those animals are the way which we get the new covenant and have the laws written on our hearts and minds. And it was through Christ's death that we received his righteousness. And that is the part of the new covenant. Okay, let's go back to Christ's object lessons. We're at the top of page 311, the first full paragraph. And referring to sewing together the fig leaves, it says, "This is what the transgressors of God's law have done ever since the day of Adam and Eve's disobedience. They have sewed together fig leaves to cover the nakedness caused by transgression." My dear friends, that is the old covenant. That is our attempt to fix the problem. And we can't do it. Going on, it says, "They have worn the garments of their own devising. By works of their own, they have tried to cover their sins and make themselves acceptable with God." And so you can see that these fig leaf garments take the place of the white robe of righteousness, that the wedding garment that God wants to give us at this wedding since 1844. Okay, so they have worn the garments of their own devising. By works of their own, they have tried to cover their sins and make themselves acceptable with God. But this they can never do. Nothing can man devise to supply the robe of innocence. No fig leaf garment, no worldly citizen dress can be worn by those who sit down with Christ and angels at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Only the covering which Christ himself has provided can make us meet to appear in God's presence. This covering, the robe of his own righteousness, Christ will put upon every repenting, believing soul. I counsel thee, he says, to buy of me white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Revelation 3:18. This robe, woven in the loom of heaven, has in it not one thread of human devising. Christ in his humanity wrought out a perfect character, and this character he offers to impart to us. Now, this is this is the word impart, and it comes to those who believe, and Christ has offered to everybody. Now, notice this is an offer. It's not a proffer, and there's a difference between an offer and a proffer. Christ offers to us to impart the robe of righteousness, but in order to get it, we need to believe him. We need to receive what he wants. We need to cherish the gift and cherish his word. And so it's an offer. He places it out there, and we need to believe to receive it. To impute is given to everyone. That is a proffer. The difference between a proffer and an offer is that the proffer is already extended. And the only way that you cannot receive it is by rejecting it. In other words, you're going to get this proffer if you don't reject it. It will happen. And an example would be there's a candle that needs to be lit. Somebody has a match to light it. He can hold up the matchbook and say, "I'll light it for you." That's an offer. If they ignore it, nothing happens. But he can take out a match and light it and hold it to the candle wick and say, I will light this for you. And it will happen unless the person rejects it. So he's moving it toward in the proffer, he's moving it toward the wick. And unless they stop him, it will happen. And this is a proffer when Christ has proffered his righteousness to everybody on the human race. But it's not in experience yet until it actually hits the wick and the wick lights up and it was received in possession. It is received in the experience. The offer is, here's a match. I haven't lit it yet. Here's a book of matches. I'll light that candle. But you have to say yes before it happens. A proffer is, the candle is in the process. It's almost lit. It's going to be lit unless you stop it. That's a proffer. P-R-O-F-F-E-R. All right. Let's start at the last paragraph on the page 311. This robe, woven in the loom of heaven, has in it not one thread of human devising. Christ, in his humanity, wrought out a perfect character, and this character he offers to impart to us. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. Everything that we of ourselves can do is defiled by sin. But the Son of God was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Sin is defined to be the transgression of the law, 1 John 3:5 and 4. Now, that verse, if you look at the Greek, it actually says sin is lawlessness. So sin is more than just an act of transgressing the law. Sin is an attitude of transgression of the law. Lawlessness is an attitude. And so we can sin by simply consenting to it, not having to actually carry it out. And so the term transgression of the law implies that it has to be carried out. But that is not necessarily the case. And so the transgression of the law could be a consent. That would be transgression of the law, but the way the phrase is placed there, it would sound like it implies that it has to actually be carried out. But sin is lawlessness. And so if we just have an attitude of rejecting God, that is enough lawlessness to cause sin. All right. The last word on page 311 is but. But Christ was obedient to every requirement of the law. The word obey means to pay close attention to. So he was paying a close attention to the requirement of the law. He said of himself, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Isn't that the new covenant? Psalm 40, verse 8. When on earth, he said to his disciples, I have kept my Father's commandment, John 15:10. By his perfect obedience, by his perfect paying attention, he has made it possible for every human being to also obey God's commandments, to pay attention. When we submit ourselves to Christ, the heart is united with his heart, the will is merged in his will, the mind becomes one with his mind, the thoughts are brought into captivity to him, we live his life. This is what it means to be clothed with the garment of his righteousness. That's worth reading again, and I would suggest to you that you highlight this. What it means to be clothed with the garment of Christ's righteousness is we submit ourselves to Christ. The heart is united with his heart. Notice it's not just a relationship. This is a union. This is togetherness. The heart is united with his heart. The will is merged in his will, again togetherness. The mind becomes one with his mind. In fact, his mind takes over. Our fallen, sinful human mind was crucified with him, and if we're willing to receive that crucifixion, then our fallen, sinful human mind is now gone, and Christ's perfect mind can dwell in us. So the mind becomes one with his mind. The thoughts are brought into captivity to him. We live his life. So it's Christ's life that we live, and he dwells in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then it says, this is what it means to be clothed with the garment of his righteousness. Going on, it says, then as the Lord looks upon us, he sees not the fig leaf garment, not the nakedness and deformity of sin, but his own robe of righteousness, which is perfect obedience to the law of Jehovah. So Jesus is the representative of the human race. And he represents the human race to the Father. And when the Father sees the human race, he sees Christ, our representative. And Jesus is taking care of whatever's going on inside the human race. But Christ represents the human race to the Father as being perfect. And that's what the Father sees. Let's read that sentence again. And then as the Lord looks upon us, he sees not the fig leaf garment, not the nakedness and deformity of sin, but his own robe of righteousness, which is perfect obedience to the law of Jehovah. The guests of the marriage feast were inspected by the king. Only those who were accepted who had obeyed his requirements and put on the wedding garment. In other words, they paid attention. They listened to him. So it is with the guests at the gospel feast. All must pass the scrutiny of the great king, and only those are received who have put on the robe of Christ's righteousness. Righteousness is right doing, and it is by their deeds that all will be judged. Our characters are revealed by what we do. The works show whether the faith is genuine. And what did we learn about genuine faith? That then Christ can dwell in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, his mind in control of our body and in control of the cravings of the fallen sinful human flesh, beating down and pummeling into submission all of the cravings of that fallen sinful human flesh. That is all Christ's work and is not ours. So we can say this, backing up to the beginning of that short paragraph, righteousness is right doing, and it is by their deeds that all will be judged. Our characters are revealed by what we do. The works show whether the faith is genuine. So we can say we have faith, but if we don't have the works to back it up, our faith is dead. That's what James says, and that would be the truth. Going on, it says, and we're on the bottom of page 312, it is not enough for us to believe that Jesus is not an imposter and that the religion of the Bible is no cunningly devised fable. We have to believe more than that. We may believe that the name of Jesus is the only name under heaven whereby man may be saved, and yet we may not through faith make him our personal Savior. It is not enough to believe the theory of truth. It is not enough to make a profession of faith in Christ and have our names registered on the church roll. In other words, you can be a member of the church, but that's not enough. That won't save you. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. That is Christ dwelling in us. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep or cherish his commandments. 1 John 3:24 and 2:3. This is the genuine evidence of conversion. Whatever our profession, it amounts to nothing unless Christ is revealed in works of righteousness. And so, don't go the old covenant route here. So many people will say, oh, I have to have all these good works and all these righteous deeds and all of that, and then they set out to do these things. But without Christ, it's impossible. All those good deeds are his works, and it's not our works, and we can make it look as good as we can, and sometimes we can make it look pretty good, but it's still our filthy rags, and it's not Christ doing his work. The only way that we can have this robe of righteousness, the only way that we can actually do these good deeds is by falling on the rock of Jesus Christ and saying, oh Lord, have mercy upon me, for I am a sinner. I give myself to you afresh that you might have me, that you might use me according to your will. Then the works will come. And you don't have to worry about the works. You don't have to worry about what they are. You don't have to worry about how they're going to happen. Jesus takes care of all of that because it's his works from beginning to end. And so he's the one responsible after you give yourself to him. Now, top of page 314, she brings up an interesting term here. She brings up the term partaker of the divine nature. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter 1, verse 4. Let's go ahead and go to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. I did say Second Peter, right? Well, it doesn't help to be in First Peter, so I better go to Second Peter. All right. Verse 4, it says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. There's the new covenant. Are you ready for that? that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Well, the divine nature. What is the divine nature? Jesus Christ, before he became a human being, he had the divine nature. He had the sinless mind of God, and he had the sinless body of God. I won't even call it flesh. We don't really know what that is. But he had that. And then when he became a human being, he retained the sinless mind of God and took upon him fallen, sinful human flesh, something that he did not have before. And so what we need, having a fallen, sinful human mind and fallen, sinful human flesh, we need to partake of the divine nature. Well, we can't partake of the body of God. We will get that when Jesus comes and takes us to heaven. Then we will get our new glorious bodies with the robe of light and all of that that we read about before. But now we still have fallen, sinful human flesh. But it says in Romans 6, verse 6, that the fallen, sinful human mind was crucified with Christ. So it's out of the picture if we're willing to let that happen. And then Jesus, with his sinless mind of God, dwells in you and me through the power of the Holy Spirit, and when we have his mind dwelling in us, beating down and pummeling into submission without mercy all of the cravings of our fallen, sinful human flesh, when we have that, are we not partaking of the divine nature? On our website, in articles, in the articles section, there is an article that I wrote entitled Partaking of the Divine Nature, and all of this is spread out here with a Bible text and an illustration of Christ and you and me and how Christ gave up his sinless body and took upon our fallen, sinful human flesh, and how we give up our fallen, sinful human mind and take on the sinless mind of God. And that's all illustrated there. So I suggest you go to our website, look up in articles, find the article entitled Partaking of the Divine Nature, and you can print that out and you can see what we're talking about here. All right, so we can go back to Christ's object lessons. And we're at the top of page 314. He who becomes a partaker of the divine nature, that is, having the mind of Christ, will be in harmony with God's great standard of righteousness, his holy law. We don't have to work at it. We just let Christ do it. He will do it in us. We'll have plenty of work to do because that's the way Christ is. And even though he did not sin in his fallen, sinful human flesh, he in his mind will not sin in your fallen, sinful human flesh or mine. And so there will be plenty of good works to do. All right, backing up again. He who becomes a partaker of the divine nature will be in harmony with God's great standard of righteousness, his holy law. This is the rule by which God measures the actions of men. This will be the test of character in the judgment. There are many who claim that by the death of Christ the law was abrogated. But in this, law was taken away. But in this they contradict Christ's own words. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. Matthew 5:17-18. It was to atone for man's transgression of the law that Christ laid down his life. Could the law have been changed or set aside when Christ need not have died? Then Christ need not have died. Let me read that again. Could the law have been changed or set aside, then Christ need not have died. By his life on earth he honored the law of God. By his death he established it. He gave his life as a sacrifice, not to destroy God's law, not to create a lower standard, in other words, lower the bar, but that justice might be maintained, that the law might be shown to be immutable, unchangeable, that's what that means, that it might stand fast forever. Satan had claimed that it was impossible for man to obey God's commandments, and in our own strength it is true that we cannot obey them. Fallen sinful human flesh and fallen sinful human mind cannot even begin to keep God's law, to cherish it. But then it says, but Christ came in the form of humanity, and by his perfect obedience he proved that humanity and divinity combined can obey every one of God's precepts. Well, if you have the book Ministry of Healing, turn to page 180 in there. Ministry of Healing, page 180. I think we'll close with this thought. I thought maybe we'd finish the chapter today, but it looks like I'm not going to be able to do that. There's more here than I anticipated, I guess you could say it that way. But not that I don't know what's in here, but trying to present this, there's more than what meets the eye. All right, from Ministry of Healing, page 180, down to the third full paragraph, it says, "Nothing less than perfect obedience can meet the standard of God's requirement. He has not left his requirements indefinite. He has enjoined nothing that is not necessary in order to bring man into harmony with him. We are to point sinners to his ideal of character and lead them to Christ, by whose grace only this ideal can be reached. The Savior took upon himself the infirmities of humanity and lived a sinless life, that men might have no fear that because of the weakness of human nature they could not overcome. Christ came to make us partakers of the divine nature." Now we know what that is. "And his life declares that humanity combined with the divinity does not commit sin. So you, in your fallen sinful human flesh, if Christ in his sinless mind of God is dwelling in you through the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ is doing his works in you, and he will not sin even in your flesh. But your mind you must allow to be crucified, so that Christ's mind can come into you." Backing up, Christ came to make us partakers of the divine nature, and his life declares that humanity combined with the divinity does not commit sin. The Savior, by the way, page 181 of Ministry of Healing, "The Savior overcame to show man how he may overcome. All the temptations of Satan, Christ met with the Word of God. By trusting in God's promises, he received power to obey God's commandments. And the tempter could gain no advantage. To every temptation, his answer was, 'It is written, so God has given to us his word wherewith to resist evil.' In the same manner, so, in such a way, so God has given to us his word wherewith to resist evil. Exceeding great and precious promises are ours, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." 2 Peter 1:4. "But the tempted one look not to bid the tempted one look not to circumstances, to the weakness of self, or the power of temptation, but to the power of God's word." In other words, you may know you're a sinner, and that's not a bad thing to know those things, because now you know, and you're learning right here what to do about it so that you won't be a sinner anymore. And so you may know that you are a sinner, but do not look to your circumstances. Do not look to the weakness of your flesh or to the power of temptation. Don't even look to that, to what Satan is trying to tempt you with and to do. But look to the power of God's word, who has inherent within it the power to create what it says, and he's creating righteousness in you by speaking it. All right, starting at the beginning of that paragraph, "Bid the tempted one look not to circumstances, to the weakness of self, or to the power of temptation, but to the power of God's word. All its strength is ours. All the power of God's creative word is ours. Thy word, says the psalmist, I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. By the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer." Psalm 119:11 and 17 verse 4. And so you can see here the new covenant. Going on, it says, "Talk courage to the people. Lift them up to God in prayer. Many who have been overcome by temptation are humiliated by their failures, and they feel that it is in vain for them to approach unto God. But this thought is of the enemy's suggestion. When they have sinned and feel that they cannot pray, tell them that it is then the time to pray. Ashamed they may be and deeply humbled, but as they confess their sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive their sins and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. It's not enough just to pardon us. He forgives us. He gives us his righteousness for our sin. And he forgives our sins and in the process cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Now the next paragraph. Nothing is apparently more helpless, yet really more invincible, than the soul that feels its nothingness and relies wholly on the merits of the Savior. So, if you feel like you are useless and worthless and nothingness, and you have no strength and no power, you are absolutely right, at least without God. But notice it says, nothing is apparently more helpless, yet really more invincible, than the soul that feels its nothingness and relies wholly on the merits of the Savior. By prayer, by the study of his word, by faith in his abiding presence that he's dwelling in you, the weakest of human beings may live in contact with the living Christ, and he will hold them by a hand that will never let go. I will close with that thought tonight. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift that you have given to us in the person of Jesus Christ, who can dwell in us through the power of the Holy Spirit and do his works in us through the power of the Holy Spirit and does not sin, not even in us, in our sinful state, our sinful flesh, beating down and pummeling into submission without mercy all of the cravings of our fallen sinful human flesh, living his perfect life in us, in you and me. Oh, Lord, thank you for the gift of Jesus. We believe, Father, help thou our unbelief. And we pray that you will take away our sin and that Jesus will dwell in us. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.